Someone shared that what they learned last night from my talk was that church history is very harsh. And I thought, well, there's some truth to that. This morning, in this time, we're going to be focusing more on something hopeful, something positive. That is what Protestants believe about Holy Scripture. And my hope is that by the end of our time, we'll have a sense in our minds of greater clarity about what the Scripture is, what is its role in our lives individually, corporately, but also a deeper gratitude in our hearts that God has spoken. Just think about what it would be like if we didn't have the Bible. And we'll be, hopefully our hearts will be stoked to gratitude. Now I know this part of the country is good for hiking. This is my first time in Albuquerque, but we used to live in Southern California. And some similarities of the mountains. We lived in a place called Ojai, right within walking distance from the hiking trails. Some of you know Ojai, great spot. And I would love going on hikes. Sometimes I'd go in the evenings, and on a few occasions I mistimed how much time I had before dusk, and I'd be walking back the last half an hour or so, you're sort of in the dark, which is, it can be very dangerous. I started hiking with a friend, and he would bring these lights that you can strap onto your head and shine down on the path, and we could just stay out as long as we wanted. And with a bright enough beam, it's very safe. You can see exactly where you're going. I always think of hiking with that light on as a great illustration for the difference it makes to have Scripture. We think of Psalm 119, "Your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet." This is the role that Scripture has in our lives individually and corporately. Let's just take a moment and just think about, if we didn't have God's revelation in Scripture, how confusing and dark this life would be. This is where compassion comes up in our hearts for those around us who don't know Jesus, but so many in our culture are searching. They're asking the big questions, and it's poignant to think about. We're born into this world without much light. There's a lot of deep questions we simply don't know the answer to, like, where did this world come from? What is the meaning of it all? But we believe that God has spoken, God has shown a light into the darkness. This is thrilling news. It's something we can come back to at each season of life. It's something in the midst of struggle we can return to and have the light of God's word shine onto our struggles, whatever they may be. We cling to those promises God has given. Let's think about that for a few minutes. How did this beautiful truth come into greater clarity through the Protestant Reformation? And how do we understand objections to our views about this? What we're going to consider is the doctrine called sola scriptura, which means that the Scripture is the only infallible rule for the church. And we'll define this in a moment, but we want to anticipate objections like, well, how do we even know what the Scripture is? Which books are in the canon and which books are not, and so forth. Now, this core idea that the Scripture is the only infallible rule, by the way, a rule simply means a standard that governs the church's faith and practice, and the word infallible simply means incapable of error. So sola scriptura is one way of saying that the Scripture is the only authority that stands over us, that cannot err, that we can place our ultimate trust and allegiance in. Let's clarify this from two common caricatures. Number one, people often get the idea that sola scriptura means the Bible is the only authority in any sense. But the error here is confusing infallibility and authority. Protestants believe that the church has authority. So a good example of an authoritative exercise would be when a church practices church discipline and a person is removed from church membership. That is an authoritative act. It's a binding decision. It really makes a difference. That person is no longer able to participate in the Lord's Supper, but that is not an infallible decision. A good metaphor that I often use is to simply think of the umpire at a baseball game. The umpire has authority to make a definitive call on whether it is a ball or a strike. But if you watch baseball, you know they are not infallible. They can definitely get it wrong. So what we're saying is that the scripture is the only infallible rule that stands over us. We are not saying that there are no other norms in the church, that there are no other expressions of authority in any sense. And historically, Protestants have thought very carefully about sort of a hierarchy of authorities within the church and how we are to function. And for example, what is the role of confessions of faith and subscription to a particular set of doctrinal standards? In my own case, my ordination vows have real authority over me. If I were to oppose those, I could lose my ministerial credentials. A church's statement of faith is an expression of authority to subscribe to that church's statement of faith, but we're saying all of this is subordinate under Scripture because Scripture alone is God's word as it rules over us as the church. Here's how one Reformed theologian named Francis Turretin put it. He distinguished between the Scripture as what he called the supreme judge and the church as a subordinate and ministerial judge. He said, the question does not concern whether any judgment belongs to the church and its officers in controversies of faith. Rather, the question concerns only the supreme and infallible judgment by which everything must necessarily stand or fall. Here's a second caricature that you may have heard in terms of what sola scriptura means, and that is you have to have a chapter and verse that explicitly lays out everything that you believe. That is a caricature. Now, this is targeting a related doctrine, sometimes called the sufficiency of Scripture, which is often seen as derivative of sola scriptura and right there with it. In the Reformed tradition, you find this very strong articulation of the Bible's sufficiency, but it's very carefully nuanced, and it doesn't mean that everything you believe must be explicit and expressly taught in Scripture. Let me just read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says this, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So you hear this either or, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence, but many people, when they're criticizing sola scriptura, will lop off the by good and necessary consequence clause, and so the appeal will be sola scriptura says everything must be explicit in the Bible, but sola scriptura itself isn't explicit in the Bible, and therefore it is self-defeating. But that kind of criticism shows this has not been sympathetically understood. All we are saying is that the scripture is the only yardstick that cannot err. This is the ultimate and infallible rule by which we measure everything else. Why should we think that that is true? And why is that a precious doctrine that we should cherish today? Let me give a few reasons. First, let's talk about what Scripture is, and then let's talk about how Scripture should function in our lives. First, what is Scripture? We can tackle this from a number of different ways, coming at it from what the Scripture claims about itself. One common phrase we might start with that will help us is to say that Scripture is the inspired word of God. Now, that adjective inspired is really important there. In many different Christian traditions, we can use the term the word of God more generally. So, for example, in the Reformed tradition, you'll frequently find sermons called the word of God. But that's using that phrase in a much more general sense. When we speak of Scripture as the inspired word of God, we're recognizing a unique status to Scripture. We can put it, maybe the simplest way to put it is just to say Scripture is God's very words, the very speech of God. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, referring to the Old Testament. He says it is the oracles of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul calls Scripture inspired by God. The word could literally be translated breathed out by God. And the term here, it's not just the idea. So don't think of it as though you've got the text of Scripture and then God sort of breathes onto the text to give it a sort of extra layer of authority or something like that. Rather, the very words themselves are that which God breathes out. Holy Scripture is the speech of God. You know, one of my favorite passages to consider this is from Jesus. Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. Spoke with a great reverence about the Scripture. But we might think of a few passages of Jesus doing that. One of my favorites is in Matthew 19, when he's speaking about marriage, and he quotes from the climactic verse in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother, and so forth. And he speaks of this as God speaking. But in the text of Genesis 2, that it's not God speaking in a narrative. That is Moses' summary of the narrative, and Jesus refers to that as God speaking. It's very significant. Another important passage is 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a phrase. Think of this. So men speak from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'm doing my devotions in Jeremiah right now. I'm rethinking about what it would be like to be Jeremiah. He's speaking. So this is the idea that Peter would have us understand. Jeremiah is speaking from God, and his words are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's what B.B. Warfield has to say about that phrase, carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says, the term here is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or leading. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveys the bearer's power, not its own. In other words, the words of Jeremiah are literally the words of God. Okay, from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, means you've got God, you've got Jeremiah, and you've got God's words. And God's words come through Jeremiah, through this human person, to the rest of us. Now, all of us, when we hear Jeremiah, when it's the inspired speech of God, we are hearing God himself. I hope currently throughout our time, we'll just feel grateful that we have the gift of the speech of God given to us in Holy Scripture. Now, this point actually is not a point of distinction between Protestant Christians and other Christians. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. That's from the Catholic Catechism. Other Eastern Christian traditions also speak of Scripture as the speech of God. Our difference is that we locate Scripture alone as our infallible rule. The alternative positions separate infallibility from God's speech. So an incapacity for error is assigned to something else other than the speech of God. For example, an ex cathedra statement from a pope could be regarded as infallible, protected from error, but it's not held to be the speech of God. We'll think about why we have concerns about that as we go. If you want to express the idea of sola scriptura at a more metaphysical level, I think the simplest way, and I found this helpful in my dialogues with Roman Catholic friends, to put it like this, just to say God is unique, therefore his speech is unique. If it's the speech of God, it stands above every other form of communication because God is utterly unique in his authority. I remember just this can help our hearts appreciate the power of God's word. I'll give two illustrations. This one just popped into my mind about 3 seconds ago. Oh, I remember hearing this. I'll probably butcher it, but I remember at a youth, some of these are a little cheesy, but it helps us. It was a youth group, and there was a teenager who felt unloved by God. And so, and I'm not recommending you do this, but the youth pastor had her sit and had everyone pulled out a Bible and read a verse out loud to encourage her. And at first it felt a little forced and awkward, but at a certain point, I think it was one of the verses in Isaiah, maybe Isaiah 41, I won't try to remember the exact passage, that is actually not the point of this illustration, but there was a point at which through the scripture, through Isaiah 41, the words, the sentiment was, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the power of God's speech cracked through to her heart as she's hearing it read aloud by another student in the youth group, and she began to weep, and something landed on her heart that God is saying to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I remember hearing about a comedian during the Russian Revolution who would, as part of his speech, mock the Bible. He was an atheist. And he, part of his comedy routine was to pretend to be a drunken priest reciting the Beatitudes, but then he would change the words. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he would change it. I won't go into it, it's a little bit crass, but he would change the words and he's mocking the Bible. One night, for some reason, I have no idea why, he said the Beatitudes as they actually are. And he was pierced in his heart by the power of these words. And he actually began to weep. And he changed his routine. He never mocked the Bible again. I think about this. Maybe there's a time in your life. Have you ever been reading the Bible? And all of a sudden, something just strikes you. Maybe you've even read the verse before, but it hits you with new power. And it's like you're when I'm hiking and you shine the light on the path. And before, you didn't know what to do, and now God has spoken into your heart, and you do know what to do. This is the treasure, the precious treasure that we have in Holy Scripture. The second reason that we want to champion the Scripture as uniquely authoritative and uniquely infallible is the role that it's designed to play among God's people. One of my favorite examples of this would be the recovery of the law. Specifically the book of Deuteronomy in 2 Kings 22 under King Josiah. What a great passage to learn about the role of God's word. And just, you know, as it comes, it just corrects. It shines light into the darkness. You think of Josiah tearing his clothes. He's pierced. When I lived in Southern California, we would go through a rainy season each spring. So we lived in a place where very dry and orange throughout most of the year, but a lot of times in April, May, even into June, we'd get a rain and it would green up. And I don't know if that happens here in New Mexico, where it's amazing how dry it can be, how orange it can be. And then a big rain comes through and it how green it can be. One time we got so much rain, I remember hiking in Ojai and I'm thinking it looks like I'm in Ireland because it's this dark green, beautiful, you know, all the rain. It's amazing how much a desert can go from looking orange to looking green if you just get enough rain. It's pretty much that simple. You get rain and then everything greens up. And this is a great image for us about the way the Word of God brings spiritual life. Just as water brings physical life, the Word of God brings spiritual life. Think of the rain coming and it, all of this life emerges. So it is with the Word of God when it is celebrated, studied, championed, when it's placed in a position of authority over us so that in our hearts we are submitting to what God has said. One of the clearest passages we see this is in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus gets into a dispute with the Pharisees. Interestingly, the Pharisees had a similar view of divine revelation to what is held by some of the non-Protestant Christian traditions today, including our Roman Catholic friends, this sort of two-source theory of revelation, scripture plus tradition, to be received with equal reverence. The Pharisees in the first century believed they had an oral law of Moses, which had authority nearly equal to the canon. Here's a quote from F.F. Bruce, quote, "As time went on, the claim was made that this oral law, like the written law itself, was received by Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was accorded with the same authority," end quote. This is amazing. You know, Leonardo just helped us think about the very gradual process. I use this word accretion. Something is slowly building up with the papacy, or if you want to sound intelligent, say papacy is how I think you want to say that if you really want to impress your friends, the papacy. But that's what we see, this slow building up of power and authority. That same words you see from F.F. Bruce there, as time went on. So it's this gradual building up where you get eventually this idea that there's an oral law and a written law. Now, Jesus in Mark 7 directly opposes that. And boy, he does not mince words. His conclusion is that you have nullified the word of God. This is amazing because Jesus acknowledged that the Pharisees had a legitimate teaching office. In Matthew 23, he says, do what they say, just don't do what they do, because they sit on the seat of Moses. But at the very same time, he opposes their inflated claim of the authority of their own traditions. And he's saying, when you elevate that which is human up to the level of that which is divine, you in fact nullify that which is divine. That's the error. Because you're removing it from its unique place of authority to correct all else. And it's not just one tradition or another that the Pharisees did this with. Jesus said, many such things you do. This is the danger of placing a human apparatus up at the same level of infallible authority to Scripture. It ends up robbing the Word of God of its unique power to correct. Throughout the Scripture, we see modeled for us an attitude of humility before the Word of God, trembling. You think of Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I look, the one who trembles at my word. We think of the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11, who are receiving the apostolic message with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We think of Galatians chapter 1, where Paul goes so far as to command that not only apostolic teaching, but even angelic teaching must be tested according to the deposit of divine revelation God has already given. So what we see is we are called to test all things by what God has said. This is his authoritative word for us. So what are the alternatives then to that? We can ask the question, if the Bible is the inspired word of God, and if it functions with unique, unrivaled authority, what other rule for the church could exist that would be comparable to that? Some argue that oral apostolic traditions would be an additional infallible rule of faith. And I have dealt with these kinds of concerns at great length in various videos and in my book as well. But to cut to the chase here, maybe we could just put it this simply, with the form of a very simple question. How do we know that that which is purported to be an apostolic tradition is actually apostolic? How do we know that it's not like the Pharisees claiming an oral law of Moses, but it in fact was not given on Mount Sinai? The concern here is with the transmission of oral tradition. And what will often happen is, if you're familiar with the telephone game, where from one person to another, the message gets garbled over time. You see, with the Holy Scripture, there's a fixity to it because it is a written text. The only wiggle room here is when we're doing text criticism, which doesn't really get into any major dogmas of the faith. It's usually very small matters. But with oral tradition, we are justified in having concern that the message gets garbled over time. One of the reasons for this is as early as the second century, you see disputes and debates arising in the early church, and both sides of the dispute claim oral apostolic tradition for their side. So, for example, in the second century, there's a great dispute about when is the date of Easter, and both sides are saying, we're right because this is what the apostles taught and handed down to us, but they can't both be right. Leonardo mentioned Irenaeus, a great early Christian toward the end of the second century. He taught that it was oral apostolic tradition that Jesus died as a middle-aged man, much older than 30. Hardly anyone thinks that that is the case today. In the third century, there's disputes about rebaptism, where both sides are claiming oral apostolic tradition, and they can't both be right. And this is the concern, is that we have to test these claims of divine authority by what we know comes from God, which is the Holy Scripture. The real alternatives to sola scriptura are those claims that the church today can speak or act infallibly. So, for example, ex cathedra statements from popes, ecumenical councils are often held to be infallible by certain traditions outside of Protestantism. There are other various forms of infallible teaching as well. But to be brief and to the point on this, let me just mention four concerns why I would encourage us to evaluate that claim critically and ultimately to not accept it. Number one, that is not how God's people functioned throughout redemptive history prior to the New Testament. There were no ongoing infallible teaching offices throughout the Old Testament among the Jewish people. Number two, that is not taught in the New Testament. The idea that after the apostles die out, the church would possess an infallible teaching office is something we simply don't see in the New Testament. From Matthew to Revelation, you get a lot of teaching about the offices in the church, the unity of the church, the nature of the church. We never have any indication of offices or functions that are infallible after the apostles. Third, that's not how the early church functioned. In the earliest centuries of church history, you don't have a recognition that the church herself possesses infallibility. I'm going to come back to that and tell you about St. Augustine and his view on that in just a second and explain who he is. Fourth, once that idea that the church can speak infallibly does arise in church history, it seems to create more confusion than clarity. And just to speak frankly, some of these alleged infallible teachings don't have a good track record. So, for example, one of the doctrines that we can note in this regard is the idea that there is no salvation outside the church. Now, there's a sense in which many Protestants would agree with this, but we have to define what we mean by that word church. But in teasing out how this is meant, again, remember last night we talked about how harsh church history is. It was harsh in the construal of that. What does it mean that there's no salvation outside the church? Well, go in a time machine back 800 years, you'll find that that is very rigorously interpreted, such that even those who are a martyr for Jesus, but who die outside the canonical boundaries of the church, are not saved. That's a common view in the medieval era. Well, whereas today, very few people hold to something like that. So at the end of the day, we're looking at this claim that the church can speak infallibly, and I think we can just simply ask, why should we accept that? It doesn't seem to be taught in the scripture itself, doesn't seem to be taught among the earliest Christians, and when it does arrive, it doesn't have a good track record. How might we apply this in terms of just wanting to have, remember I mentioned we want to have a grateful heart for the scripture. Maybe at this point, before we consider some objections, I could just ask us, do we value the scripture as the word of God? When was the last time you thought about the fact that when we open up the Bible and we read in a humble frame, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the scripture, we're hearing from God himself. It's like when you're on a hike and you can shine the light on the path and you can see where you're going. Sometimes I found this to be true in my own life. I'll hit a certain struggle, whether it be anxiety about a future decision, whether it be my recognition that I need wisdom that I don't yet have, whether it be strength to obey God in a way that I feel weak and incapable to do, whatever it may be. and I simply forget to go back to the Word of God and find the nourishment and guidance that He gives us. Think of the scripture as bringing truth to struggle. Okay, right? In this world, it's like you're hiking in the dark, you have struggle. The scripture is there to bring the truths that we need so that we can endure through that struggle in a God-honoring way. Do I value the scripture as the speech of God? Do I reverence it? So when God is, when the scripture is being read, I'm hearing from God Himself. There was a man in a Soviet prison whose wife had given him a pocket-sized copy of the Book of Psalms. That was just the 150 Psalms. That's all he had, his only possession. And for a period of time while he was in prison, it really sustained him, and he would just turn to it every single day. His psalm that he celebrated and made into his theme psalm when he was released from prison was Psalm 30. These psalms were precious to him. They kept him afloat. They sustained him. Eventually, the guards found out about it and confiscated the Book of Psalms, so he no longer had it. Later, when he was going to be released, he refused to go through with the prison exchange until he got his Book of Psalms back. I love that. This sense of, I'm not going until I get the Psalms back, because it had been such a source of life to him. Let us be grateful for the scripture. You know, one of the things that we can appreciate about the Protestant Reformation is its emphasis that all of God's people, including the laity, need to be reading and studying the scripture in their own language. I have a video on the great hero, William Tyndale, who did so much for us to translate the Bible into English. The King James translation, which was the work of many different divines, followed Tyndale's translation, which was the work of one man on the run, hiding in persecution. To a large degree, 85% for the New Testament, something like that. It's an amazing work. And when I studied William Tyndale, and I was realizing the sacrifices that others have gone through so that we would be able to just pull up our phone and read it on a dime, it made me so grateful. And I thought, may I never take for granted that we have the scripture in our own language, that we can turn to it at any time. Many people throughout history simply haven't had that privilege. And you know what? I don't want to get to the end of my life and fail to have taken advantage of this incredible privilege that we have to have such access to the scripture. So many different languages, so many different commentaries. I hope that I'm like Isaiah 66, trembling at the word of God. I hope that I'm someone who's soaking it in like the desert receiving rain, right? Giving life to my soul, oxygen to me spiritually. I hope that I'm like that. Sometimes it helps me to think of different ways to appropriate scripture. If it helps you, some of us struggle to concentrate and read. Maybe some of us don't know how to read. There's ways you can listen to the Bible. Consider maybe when you're on a hike or on your commute, getting an audio version of the New Testament or the Old Testament and listening to it. There's things that might stand out to you from listening more so than from reading. It's a great way to work. Sometimes don't overcomplicate it. You know, sometimes just taking one simple verse and just starting off your day, and you don't have to read a huge quantity, but just one simple verse. This is how I do my quiet times. I'll just take a very small portion, and then I'll write out a one-sentence prayer. So it doesn't take too long. Now, I have 5 young kids, so I don't do it right when I wake up because I never know when I'm going to wake up. So I will do it around when I first get to my office, when I've already drunk coffee and I'm ready to go, and just it doesn't need to be long, 5-10 minutes. Read until something pierces your heart. Read until something strikes your conscience. And then I just write out a one-sentence prayer. And then as I'm going throughout my day, I just go back to that one-sentence prayer throughout the day. It's just a fixing point for my mind. It's amazing how sometimes we can overcomplicate it. Now, we should also have other longer forms of studying, meditating, memorizing Scripture, but starting simple can be so helpful for those of us who struggle to have regular devotional reading of Scripture. I would just encourage you to start simple and build practices. Over the years, think of the fruit that it will bear in your life of taking those simple daily steps of meditation on Scripture and bringing the truth to the struggle. Are you sad? Bring the truth of God's word to the sadness. Are you anxious? Bring the truth of God's word to your anxiety. There is no condition that your heart can possibly be in that the Scripture doesn't speak to. Just start with the doctrine of heaven. You'll be happy forever in the presence of Jesus. I mean, is there anything in this life that that isn't relevant to? So we've got the food in the Scripture. We want to bring it to the hunger within. Let's consider some objections to the idea of sola scriptura, though. We're saying that Scripture is the only infallible rule. We're saying this is the fundamental North Star that directs us individually and corporately. We'll go through these quickly, but I think you'll hear these if you're involved in these discussions with those traditions outside of Protestantism, such as Roman Catholicism, and we want to be prepared for them. I don't think I'd serve you well here if we didn't work through this just a little bit. We're almost toward the end here, though. First objection: how do we even know what the Scripture is? Isn't it the church's responsibility to discern the canon of Scripture? That just simply means which books are in the Bible. And the answer to that is yes. Protestants agree that the church has the task of discerning the Word of God. And it's a historic Protestant doctrine to speak of the necessity of the church as a witness unto the Word of God, not only in discerning which books are in the canon, but in other ways as well. For example, protecting the Scriptures in times of persecution. We would not have the Scriptures if the church had not worked hard to protect them, when part of the ways the early church was persecuted is the Scriptures were burned. Also preaching and translating the Scriptures. But the church's role in recognizing the Scripture does not mean that we are infallible like the Scripture. A good metaphor is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. John had a role as a necessary pointer to Jesus, but he was not equal to Jesus. He was a witness unto Jesus, but he was subordinate to Jesus. Only Jesus is the Son of God. Similarly, the church is a necessary witness unto the Word of God, but we are not equal to the Word of God. Recognizing the Scripture does not mean constituting the Scripture. J.I. Packer said, "The church no more gave us the canon than Isaac Newton gave us gravity." Our role is to hear God and discern his voice for what it is, but it's his voice. Think of Moses at the burning bush. He first encounters God. Moses is not infallible. Moses is not God, but he can recognize that's God speaking to me. And the simple fact of history, by the way, if we need to be infallible in order to discern the Scripture, then we get into an infinite regress here, where in order, basically, any infallible teaching, now we need to be infallible to discern that. And so if you ever feel this talking point come against you that Protestants have a fallible list of infallible books, all we need to do is point out that our friends in other traditions have a fallible list of infallible teachings. There is no infallible teaching about how many ex cathedra statements from popes there are. So all of us fallibly recognize infallible teachings. That's true for all Christian traditions. But the simple point to make on this, I think, is to look at history, and what we can observe is that throughout redemptive history, the Scriptures simply weren't discerned by the basis of any sort of infallible operation in the church. In the early church, it was local councils, which are held to be fallible, that received and discerned the New Testament canon. And throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people discerned which books are Scripture fallibly. And yet Jesus held them to those Scriptures as authoritative. Here's a second objection. That is, the idea of sola scriptura is a new doctrine that came into existence in the 16th century and didn't have any precedent prior to that point. And if this is something that you're interested in studying at greater length, I want to cover these topics, but not go into a super deep dive into the weeds. So I'll canvas sketching out an answer here. Let me encourage you to read an amazing book called A Disputation About Holy Scripture by William Whittaker, written way back in 1588. He has about 40 pages where he just works through the church fathers and their views on scripture. And he gives about 20 examples of early Christians speaking of scripture as unique in its role of authority over the church. Again, as we said last night, church history is messy. We're not trying to say, you know, in the early church, they're really asking different questions. And so this is not a neat and tidy doctrine of sola scriptura you can find, but you can find early Christians being very clear that only the scripture is infallible over the church. And St. Augustine, who is perhaps the most influential Christian of all time, was very clear that he basically said there's a distinct boundary line. So draw a line down a sheet of paper. On this side you have the scripture, and on this side you have all post-apostolic functions of the church, and he included ecumenical councils, that is, councils of the entire church on this side. He said the boundary between them is thick because the scripture we know can never err, but he said even the ecumenical councils can err and be corrected by a subsequent council. So this idea that the scripture is unique in its authority over us is not a new idea, even if it came into new focus and new clarity during the Reformation. Here's another objection, that the idea of sola scriptura places too much emphasis upon private judgment. That is to say, the individual Christian making their own decisions. And so we will hear that this is why we have 30,000 Protestant denominations, or you will hear 40,000. It seems like the number always goes up by 10,000 every time I hear this quote. I've heard people say there's 60,000 and so on and so forth. And that is not an accurate number. By the way, if you ever hear that there's 30,000 Protestant denominations, the study that got to that figure also claimed that there were hundreds of Roman Catholic denominations, because it's using the word denomination in a very loose sense. So it's saying if you're in different countries, it's two different denominations and so forth. So it's simply false that there's 30,000 Protestant denominations, although there has been too much division in Protestantism, but that's not a fair criticism. But what I would point out about this is two things. Number one, every single human being must use private judgment for the most important decision of life. Will I be a Christian? You do not have an infallible voice in the back of your head telling you the answer to this. We are called to respond to the gospel, to discern the truth of the gospel and respond with faith and repentance. There is nothing wrong with private judgment and using our intellect and our following our conscience to the best of our ability to do that. And secondly, it is true that erroneous private judgment can lead to error, but it is a far greater threat when you have erroneous ecclesiastical judgment or church teaching that requires error. And the reason we value sola scriptura so much, it's like opening the windows and spring cleaning and letting in the fresh air. When the church errs, we can correct the error. We're not stuck. We can review what we have done and measure it by the superior light of God's word. And this is valuable for us and precious to us because we want to follow our conscience and we want to obey what God has said. And we can't submit to teachings that are the result of a long process of human accretion and yet claim divine authority. As we sort of land the plane here, let's take all of this that we're working through and spin it into a practical consequence. And that is to ask, where is our ultimate trust? As the church corporately, what do we ultimately look to guide our worship, our individual practice? Individually, where do we ultimately place our trust? You know, I'll go back to the profile I painted last night of the young man struggling with anxiety, worried. Am I in the one true church? Will I experience salvation? That deep sense of anxiety. What I constantly want to encourage someone is place your trust in the Word of God. That is the light unto your path. That is the solid rock on which you can stand. Psalm 119, verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Psalm 119, verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Verse 147, I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. Think of the heart disposition of the author of Psalm 119 as he's saying, this is the place of my hope in the speech of God. As a father, I sometimes make promises to my kids. You know, they'll ask, oh, can we do this? And I'll say, no, we can't do it today, but I promise we'll do it tomorrow. Every now and again, my kids will bring up a promise I've made to them. And I'll say, Dad, you promise, right? Whenever they say that, I feel this tug in my heart because I'm thinking, I am not going to break my promise to my kids. If I did promise my daughter that we'd do this or whatever, I'm going to follow that. Now, if I feel that way, and I'm a very imperfect father, how much more is God committed to keeping his promises to us? Let us individually and as the church together place our trust fully in God's word for all eternity. He is trustworthy, and his word for all eternity will never let us down. Let me say a prayer for us as we continue to move forward this morning. Jesus, we're so grateful for your work of salvation in our lives. We think of you saying the scripture cannot be broken. What a promise. Thank you that no matter how dark the path may feel in this life, and it does feel dark at times, this world is ambiguous and confusing. Thank you that you have spoken, Lord God, into the darkness. The light has shone into the darkness. The rain has fallen in the desert. You've given us what we need to know the truth and to set our heart at rest, standing as it were on a solid rock. For each of us individually, may we cherish and be grateful for what you have given to us in the scripture. And for all of us corporately, may we be like Isaiah 66, the one who is trembling before your word. May we have reverence and humility in our heart before what you have spoken to us. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you've not left us in the dark. You've spoken light into the darkness. Help us to treasure your words like Psalm 119 teaches us. Help us to place all our faith and trust in you. Amen.